sermon title is The Eighth Commandment, No Stealing. Yep, that's all it says, no stealing. And as I've mentioned before, there's a number of those commandments there. They're just two words, you know, no lying, no stealing, no murder. And it's kind of a follow-up for those of you who have been following along. A number of messages I've given with regard to God's law. And by way of review, I tried to kind of set a tone where we look at God's law as a pyramid. And at the top of the pyramid, we had the royal law. Love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. And then underneath that, we have like the 10 prime directives, all right, the 10 commandments. And then we have 618, apparently, 618 judgments, laws, and statutes. You okay? Judgment, laws, and statutes, which kind of put more flesh on the bone, give us case studies, if you will, examples of how the law applies, and so on and so forth. So we're talking about Exodus 20, verse 15. And there's really not a whole lot there, but you may as well turn there, because we're going to be in Exodus 22 right after. So Exodus 20, verse 15 is the commandment, which simply says, and if you're reading it in an English translation Bible, it says, you shall not steal, or thou shalt not steal, or whatever your translation says. You shall not steal. How do we define stealing? How do you define stealing? It's something, you know, if you've got little ones, at some point you have to define stealing to them. So let's work on a definition. How do we define stealing? This is a wallet, of course. It's a nasty looking wallet. Ooh, but there's money in there. So stealing. Is stealing to take something? I just took this wallet. Is that stealing? All right. How about to take something and to keep it? Is that stealing? Actually, I should have brought someone else's wallet. Can I have your wallet? Now we're getting into some stealing here. How about taking something, keeping it, when I have absolutely no right to possess it or own it? Is that stealing? Yes, that is stealing. Okay, but I'm not going to steal. Thank you. The added ingredient makes our definition sound better. And what did we add there? Right, or rights. Any law against stealing assumes, as an existing condition, that individuals have the right to own property. Stuff that we can legitimately say, this is mine. Yeah. This is mine. And without the concept of ownership, the command against stealing is meaningless. There must be something intrinsically good about property rights, because God has baked it into one of the fundamental keystones. Because God has baked it into the commandments. It's right in there. So there's something special about property rights and ownership. God went to the trouble of giving a command that has the effect of, if you will, the effect of endorsing and even protecting ownership and property rights. Time for a question. Why does God want us to have property? Why does God want us to own stuff? Aren't possessions a weight on our soul that threatens to keep us out of the kingdom of God? Isn't that what Christ says? What's the answer? What is the answer? Well, first, we're going to take a look at some judgments and statutes and case studies, because they help us elaborate on the concept. Thou shalt not steal. Thou don't steal. No stealing. Well, the small little phrase, two words, no stealing, actually has a lot of implications for our lives. And it's very easy, I think, for us to say, well, I don't need to worry about that. I'm not a thief. Just like when we looked at no murder. I'm not a murderer. But when we look at the laws, and when we look at the statutes and judgments and case studies that God gives us, we realize that the principle is there in the commandment, but the application is much broader and far-reaching. So we're in Exodus. Take a look at Exodus 22. And if you have the little chapter titles added to your Bible, you might see something about property rights or protection of property or something along those lines, right? See something like that in your Bible? Okay. Mine says protection of property. One of the other translations I was working with said property rights. So let's just run through a few of these, because I think it adds it fleshes out the meaning of stealing by taking a look at property and how we deal with property, our own property and other people's property. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Whoever steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If a thief is caught breaking in at night and is struck a fatal blow, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, the defender is guilty of bloodshed. Anyone who steals must certainly make restitution, but if they have nothing, they must be sold to pay for their theft. If the stolen animal is found alive in their possession, whether ox or donkey or sheep, they must pay back double. These are examples of what I'll call obvious and intentional theft. We even have an example there where someone's broken into a person's house to grab their stuff. Obvious, intentional theft. There was another key word in there that's worth considering whenever we take a look at God's commandments, but this one in particular. That word is restitution. Restitution, which simply means that the victim gets paid back. And in fact, we saw that more than just paid back, there's a penalty payment to be made as well. For example, if the person is caught, but the property is unrecoverable, as we read here, if he's killed it or skinned it, sold it, whatever. If the property is unrecoverable, they pay 5 times for a cow, 4 times for a sheep, kind of depending on how the animal was used and so forth. But if the property is recoverable, like we read there, if he's found with it in his possession, then the penalty is only 2 times the value. What's interesting there is that God's law, if you think about how it is applied, God's law seeks to address and remedy the level of harm done rather than just the type of crime. So it calls for judgment. It calls for judgment. And this will call for judgment in all our lives as well. Plus, it also allows the one doing the judging to exercise some leniency and so forth. Let's read some more in Exodus 22. I'm just going to read from verse 5 through 15 quickly. If anyone grazes their livestock in a field or a vineyard and lets them stray, and they graze in someone else's field, the offender must make restitution from the best of their own field or vineyard. I assume the restitution is on the same scale, 2-1, 4-1, whatever. If a fire breaks out and spreads into thorn bushes so that it burns shocks of grain or standing grain or the whole field, the one who started the fire must make restitution. So property is protected. If anyone gives a neighbor silver or goods for safekeeping, and they are stolen from the neighbor's house, the thief, if caught, must pay back double. But if the thief is not found, the owner of the house must appear before the judges, and they must determine whether the owner of the house has laid hands on the other person's property. So it gets murkier as you move along. In all cases of illegal possession of an ox, a donkey, a sheep, a garment, or other lost property about which somebody says, "This is mine," both parties are to bring their case before the judges. The one whom the judges declare guilty must pay back double to the other. Going along, if anyone gives a donkey, so they're loaning something to someone else, if anyone gives a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or another animal to their neighbor for safekeeping, and it dies, or is injured, or is taken away, and I assume that means like by a mountain lion or some other predator, while no one is looking, the issue between them will be settled by the taking of an oath before the Lord that the neighbor did not lay hands on the other person's property. The owner is to accept this, and no restitution is required. So it's truly an accident. But if the animal was stolen from the neighbor, restitution must be made to the owner. If it was torn to pieces by a wild animal, the neighbor shall bring in the remains as evidence and shall not be required to pay for the torn animal. So it's something out of their control. If anyone borrows an animal from the neighborhood and it is injured or dies while the owner is not present, they must make restitution. But if the owner is with the animal, so maybe he's rented out this ox and they're on a plow and the owner's there, something happens to the ox. But if the owner is with the animal, the borrower will not have to pay. If the animal was hired for money, the money paid for the hire covers the loss. Okay, a lot of principles there. We're talking about donkeys and sheep and cattle, but it's up to us to make sure that we think these things through in a way that's applicable to our lives today. We'll take a little bit of a look at that, but not. I'm not going to try and dot every I or cross every T. So we see that the laws of restitution apply to cases that are not obvious or intentional theft. These are all cases where it's kind of murky. What happened? You know, something was on loan, something bad happened. We can't really figure it out. Sometimes we can, sometimes we can't. But restitution is still at play. There are cases where the owner, these are all cases though, even if it's not obvious and intentional theft, there are cases where the owner loses possession, you know, loses the enjoyment of their property because the other person has not taken proper care, they've been negligent, sloppy, stupid. And these two are a form of stealing, affecting someone else's property just by being stupid or lazy, negligent. So the law, thou shalt not steal, or no stealing, plays out when you consider it under the umbrella of property rights. Property rights. So we've talked about cattle and sheep and grain, but we've also mentioned silver. We had a case where there was silver, so that's cash, or, you know, maybe jewelry or something like that. We've talked about other goods. You know, you could consider furniture, merchandise, all that kind of stuff. You know, clothing, that was very important in the good old days. They actually stored their wealth in fancy clothes. It was very different. They didn't have banks. They didn't have the same kind of monetary system we do. So things like that meant the stuff that was their wealth, their property. Now, what if the idea, what if we were to broaden that out and include some more modern ideas? Plagiarism? Okay. Copying someone else's test answers. That's taking someone's intellectual property, right? It's stealing. Thou shalt not steal. Copyright violations, music, software. The age of the internet, my opinion, has become a Wild West environment with almost complete and total disregard for intellectual property. And I think it has infected an entire generation of people, including young and old, but it has infected a generation of people who are now benighted with a spirit of lawlessness, that it doesn't really matter, and stealing doesn't really matter. But if you think about it, it's very difficult to not steal. You have to think about what you're doing. What about time? Here's one. Time. And this is how I think the sermonette played in. Because one of the biggest ways we steal is at work. We spend most of our waking hours at work. What about time? Time is money, money is time, correct? When you boil it down to it, time is money, money is time. What about employees who intentionally steal time away from their employers, arriving late, leaving early, taking an extra long break, et cetera, et cetera? Or perhaps just through, they might steal through negligence, like we mentioned earlier, sloppiness. Now, what about employers? And I mention employers because I don't want anyone to think that the Bible message is just all supporting the man. What about employers? Do they have a responsibility? Can an employer steal from his employees? Oh, yeah, you betcha. You betcha. What about employers? And I'm not going to try and cross every T or dot every I, but what about an employer who threatens and bullies employees into working extra without compensation? Something I like to call the salary trap. We are making you salary. It's clever. It works. I've been on salary. I know what it means. You get benefits, but there is the option for it to be abused and taken advantage of. And it's very easy to pressure others into doing things they don't really want to do because you're kind of threatening them. So is threatening someone to get them to do something for money stealing from them, stealing their time? Turn to Luke 3. Turn to Luke 3. John the Baptist, Mr. Fire and Brimstone, what we have of his preaching actually touches on this very subject, if you will. Luke 3, and let's read verses 10 through 14. Crowds have come to John, and he's given them a message of repentance, telling them, there's stuff coming. And then people come to him, Pharisees and people like that. And in verse 10, he says to them, before that, the crowd says to him, they've been listening to him talking about judgment. And the crowd says, well, what should we do? What should we do about this? The crowd asked. And John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. What is he talking about? Stealing. Institutionalized stealing. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? And he replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. So the tax collector. Well, we don't have many tax collectors in the room, do we? Anyone a tax collector? No. Well, the tax collector back then, a tax collector was kind of like it was farmed out service. The government would hire someone. You need to collect, X thousands of dollars, and whatever you collect above and beyond that is yours to keep. All right? So they had a lot of latitude. They kind of had to work within some parameters because people kind of knew the lay of the land, but it was very easy for them to pad the accounts, make more money for themselves. How easy it is to pad your expense account, isn't it? Throw in that per diem that you didn't really spend. And you might have, per diem is allowed, but people pad their expense accounts. It's so easy to steal. And it seems so right when you're doing it. Well, I deserve this. And maybe you do. Maybe you don't. But be careful. What about the soldiers? Soldiers is a great example of people who use their power. Of course, the soldiers here representing the state, representing the government, to extort money, using their power to extort money. This reminds me of an incident that I know about. There was in a place where I lived, there was a lot of manufacturing going on and fairly low wages, and there was a food processor that wanted to build a big plant right there. And they were going to offer $2 an hour more or something like that than anybody else in the region was paying. So all the business owners got together with the congressmen, and they got the laws changed so that this company couldn't set up this factory. Isn't that just like the soldiers using the power of the government to extort money out of people, but it's kind of in the reverse, to keep your wages low? Is that or is that not a form of stealing? So it's very easy to steal, and it runs both ways. It runs both ways. Verse 11 is an interesting verse, and we're going to focus on this a little bit. It brings out a very interesting concept. Verse 11, he first answers to the crowd when they ask, what should we do? Anyone who has two shirts or two tunics, and that, you know, it wasn't just like a, you know, $10 shirt you pull off the rack at JCPenney. We're talking about actually an expensive thing that people owned. A tunic was a big deal. Anyone who has two of them, should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. So the interesting concept is using your excess to help out others. Well, back to our question. Why does God want us to have property? Why does God want us to have stuff that we can call our own? And even write laws that protect our right, if you will, to have stuff. Why does God want us to have property? Well, some people say that the biblical approach to property is capitalist. Anyone ever heard that kind of an argument? The Bible is pro-capitalist, all right? With its focus on freedom, reaping what you sow, and a promise of reward for good, honest, hard work. Great principles. Good stuff. I agree with all those things. Others say that the biblical approach to property and stuff is socialist. Clearly, socialist. The Bible is all about the welfare of all citizens, equality, redistribution according to need, relief from oppression, etc. The truth is, you find all these principles equally emphasized in Scripture. All these principles are equally emphasized in Scripture. I'll say it again. Which wing of the airplane is the most important? Which wing is more important? What draws all these principles together is the expectation of godly, righteous stewardship. Godly, righteous stewardship. Now, stewardship is one of those words that we don't really use a whole lot anymore. A little old-fashioned, you know, to say someone is a steward, it kind of makes you think of, you know, someone who serves you drinks on an airplane or something like that. But a steward was something different. And the word stewardship, I'm going to use that word, even though it's a little old-fashioned, has a definition. And I'm going to just read you the Merriam-Webster's definition of stewardship. It says, the conducting, supervising, or managing of something, especially the careful and responsible management of something entrusted to one's care. For example, stewardship of natural resources. So that's what stewardship means, right? Makes sense. It's not that complicated. Turn to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. We love going back to the beginning, because that's where it all starts. Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28. You hardly even need to turn there because we almost know them by heart. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So that word subdue is like take control, have dominion over it, subdue it. Literally, in the ancient language, it means to tread down. But the concept is that you have dominion over it. You rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every living creature and the plants and all that good stuff that God has made for us. So a human being is a physical being. You are physical. A human being is a physical being, but with a spiritual destiny. And as we've talked about many times, there is a spiritual component that makes man unique and special. But a physical being, nonetheless, finite, with a terminal point, an expire date, but with a spiritual component that gives you a spiritual destiny, currently given authority and dominion over the material stuff of what we call planet Earth. That's what we do. That's what God has given mankind. And in God's plan, each of us gets our little slice of the pie. Now, for some people, it's a very, very little slice. For some people, it's a really, really big slice. And that slice is ours to use and do what we will with it, to rule over it, to have dominion over it. You know, I have total dominion over my wallet, sort of. I rule it. But what God is really interested in is not my wallet, how big it is, how thick it is. What God is interested in is what I do with it. What he's interested in is what you do with the resources that you've been given. How you handle your property, your stuff. God wants us to be successful. He wants us to be successful, productive, to enjoy increase, the increase of our labors, but not to live with possessions as our main pursuit in life. Matthew 6. Start getting into some of those scriptures that people use to say, possessions are bad. We shouldn't have any. We need to be spiritual. Matthew 6, verses 25 through 33. Part of Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear." Remember, clothes were a big deal as part of, you know, people storing, expressing their wealth. "Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not reap or sow, or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire to cook, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself, and each day has trouble enough of its own." Our main pursuit, not the pursuit of more cash, right? And God wants us to have increase from our labor and succeed and do well, but our main pursuit is the righteousness that is characteristic of the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. And a large part of how we pursue that righteousness is through godly stewardship of the resources he has given us, whether great or small, whether intellect, money, property, or time. We talked about time, didn't we? Turn to Luke 6. Luke 6. Let's read verses 30 through 35. This is kind of like Luke's version of Sermon on the Mount. It says in verse 30, these are the words of Jesus Christ. He says to them and to us, of course, "Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you." Some tough stuff there. "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. Love them back, I think is what he means. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that." It's a nice quid pro quo arrangement. "And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." The prime directive of godly stewardship is generosity. Generosity. Key word. Key word. Drop down to verse 38. He says, along, you know, in the same discourse, in verse 38, Jesus says, "Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be used for you." You measure with a big old bucket, that's how it will be measured for you. You measure with a little thimble, that'll be how it's measured for you. Verse 38 is telling us, I believe, that God will work together with you. God will work with you as you generously serve others as a righteous steward of the resources he has given you. And he doesn't pay you back as a quid pro quo. You know, God doesn't give you blessings because you've loaned things out as a payment for services rendered. Okay, you did that, I'm going to give you this back. Why does God bless you? God blesses you more so that you can do more. He will bless you more so that you can do that much more. 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 15. Paul writing to Corinth, and Corinth was a wealthy church, wealthy congregation, as is Raleigh. This is a great place, lots of jobs, lots of money. Not everybody's rich, but it's, you know, I've been around, you've been around, it's a nice place to live. Corinth was like that, nice place to live, lots of money, lots of crime and sin, but, you know. Anyway, Paul says to them, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give." And he's talking about an offering here that they're putting together to go to Jerusalem. "Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." So God's looking at the heart. "And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." Read that again. I think we missed that. "And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." God blesses you so that you can do that much more. Like so many things that God does, it's like a cycle. A little bit, a response. More, another response. More, a bigger response. Time for some caveats, if you will, some questions. What about people who are lazy? What about people who are just lazy? Do people who are lazy bug you? Yeah. What will keep the church from becoming a haven for freeloaders? What keeps the church from becoming a great place to show up for a free meal? Because it can be. If I wanted something for nothing, this is where I'd come. I'd come to God's people. Why? Well, because God's commanded them to be nice to me and give me stuff, to be generous to me, right? If I wanted to do that, if I wanted something for nothing, I think hanging around with God's people would be a bonanza, a sweet ride. It'd be great. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 7 through 15. So the church. What about the church? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 through 15. Paul writes to his church members, and he warns them about some stuff, because I think they had that kind of a problem going on. In verse 7, he says to them, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example." He's pointing to himself and Timothy and Silas and how they operated in the congregations. They came, and what did Paul do? He was a tent maker. He didn't work all the time. Sometimes he worked as a tent maker, sometimes he didn't. It kind of depended on the congregation and what they needed from him. But he says to the people in Thessalonica, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you. We did not eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, a rule in the church. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat." It's a very simple rule. Moving along in verse 11, he says, "We hear that some among you, are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busybodies." He's making a play on words there. "Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good." So the church is not meant to be a haven for freeloaders. That's not what it's about. Turn to 1 Timothy. Let's take a little look at this a little bit more. 1 Timothy 5. So again, we've got a balancing act here to do, right? Generosity, but also responsibility. 1 Timothy 5. Let's start reading. Well, actually, I'm going to tell you this whole section here, verses 3 through 16. This is about widows and how the congregations would work with people who were destitute, people who didn't have any money, didn't have a place to live or stay, no one to take care of them. I'm not going to go through the whole section. I just want to grab a couple of verses out from it, and I encourage you to read it on your own. All right, verses 3 through 16. But let's take a look at verse 3. And this tells you who he's talking about. He says, "Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need." Okay? Those widows who are really in need. Now drop down to verse 9. Let's read verses 9 and 10. He says, "No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds." So those who are destitute, and this is the example of widows, but I think, you know, using the principle of God's law as a paradigm, we could expand and extend that to others. People, widows in this case, who are destitute and seeking support from the church, were expected to work and serve within the church. Isn't that what we just read? They're expected to be active and serving within the church. There's no free ride with God. But better yet, if you read through these verses, you'll see that even better yet, Paul says, people should take care of themselves. People should take care of themselves if they can. And in cases where someone has nobody, this is the section where Paul says, what about your family? What about your family? Families should take care of one another, right? So better yet, you know, that people should take care of themselves and take care of their own within the God-ordained family structure. Okay? So there's support within the church, but there's also an expectation that someone serves and does something. Okay? It calls for judgment. Some people are incapacitated, couldn't serve, couldn't do anything. I would think God would expect that person to labor in prayer, at least. It's a judgment call, and the ministry is called on to make judgment calls like that all the time. But that's what the church teaches. That's what it's all about. And really, if you think about it, it does all connect back to that concept of property and rights and stealing from others and taking what's not yours to have. Generosity, it's all part of it. Okay, let's go on. What about giving directly to God? Moving on to a different, jumping to a different topic, kind of. What about giving directly to God? Okay. Well, starting with Abraham, God's faithful servants acknowledge that he, that's God, ultimately owns everything. Okay, so I have my property, I have my stuff, my wallet. But ultimately, God owns everything. And his faithful servants have acknowledged that. Starting with Abraham, hopefully you as well. And we acknowledge that by giving him the first tenth of everything that we earn. It's called tithing. Okay? It's called tithing. And when God's servants do not honor him with their tithes, he considers it stealing. Malachi 3. Malachi 3. Verses 7 through 10. The time when people had come back after the Babylonian exile. Things weren't going so well. People wondered why, and they had these questions for God. Why aren't we being blessed? Why aren't things going well? What's going on? And he had some answers for them. Malachi 3, verses 7 through 10. Ever since the time of your ancestors, this is God speaking to the people here, ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? God's response, will a mere mortal rob God? And yet you rob me. But you ask, well, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. And you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into my storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. So again, giving. How does God respond to a person who is generous and gives? With blessing. And I would assume that the principle would apply there, that those blessings, of course, they would mean there'd be more tithes, but it would be an accelerating process of abundance, which is good. And of course, tithes, the money collected there was used to fund the priesthood, and the money that the church takes in as tithes is used to fund the teaching and preaching of the truth. Very practical, hopefully for the blessing of people. Turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Once again, Paul writing here to God's people. And he says to them, this is interesting because it shows that they're, you know, people have their problems. As we've noted, there's so many ways to steal. It'd be pretty hard to, it's hard to not cross the line. You have to really watch yourself. In Ephesians 4, verse 28, Paul says, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful. And listen closely. Doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. Why does God want people to get up and do some work and earn stuff? Why? So that they can bless other people. This is what godly, righteous stewardship is all about. That's why you're blessed with good things. That's the whole point of it. That's why God gives us property and a right to own property, not so that we can kick back and enjoy it all and ride around in a hot sports car and sit by a pool. That's not why you're blessed. That's not the point or purpose of it. That's not what God expects you to do with your resources. God's looking for a change of heart. A change of heart is what Paul's getting at here in Ephesians 4, that you repent. He says here, someone who's stealing, turn around, repent. Go in the other direction. Stop stealing. Head in the opposite direction. And in the broadest of applications, and I ask you to take this and put it in the broadest of applications, considering all that we've said about all the various ways you have of stealing or nickel and diming people down. Stop being a taker and become a contributor. Isn't that another way of what God of putting what God's saying? Stop being a taker and be a contributor. Right? God's looking for output. He's looking for... I mean, Matt had the... He talked about the parable of the talents. The wicked servant. What did the wicked servant do? Nothing. And why did he not do anything? Because he knew he wasn't going to get to keep it himself. I knew you were a hard man and you reaped where you did not sow. You'd come and grab it all. So I just buried it under this tree and here it is. It's yours. He did nothing. He did nothing with what he had. And that is why God was not happy with him. That's why the master was not happy with him. The talents that were given were so they could do more. And what happened to the people who did more? The servants who came back who'd done more, they were blessed even more, were they not? It's a cycle. But those extra blessings, like I said, it's not a quid pro quo so that you, I'm going to do some good, and then God is going to bless me, and then I'm getting the sports car. That's not what God is looking for. So what does the Bible say about being wealthy? What does the Bible say about being wealthy? God's word is not against making money. It is not. The Bible never says that possession of riches is sinful. It doesn't say that. However, Jesus warns us. He warns us all. And in the strongest language that riches can very easily be a dangerous trap for each and every one of us, tripping us up and keeping us out of the kingdom of God, the family of God, missing out on the greatest ride ever. Luke 12. Let's read some of this stuff that Jesus says about riches and wealth. In Luke 12, we'll read verses 13 through 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator between you? God is not here to judge these money matters." And then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them a parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." And then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Woo!'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. Becoming rich toward God is achieved through righteous and generous stewardship of the resources that he has given. Luke 18, verse 24, 25. This is the sequence where man who's a young man who's a ruler, probably comes from a good family, lots of money, position in society, comes and says, "Well, what do I need to do to achieve or to attain eternal life?" And God, Jesus says to him, "You know, keep the commandments." And he says, "Well, I do all that. I keep the law." And then Jesus looks him over and says, "Sell all your stuff and follow me. Sell all your stuff and then follow me." And when he heard this, he became very sad, verse 23, because he was very wealthy. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Fascinating. And this guy, in my opinion, received a personal invitation from Jesus Christ to become one of his followers. "Follow me." And he turned it down for money. Wow. Now, each case is different, and to balance that off, take a look at Zacchaeus, the tax collector. We won't go there, but that's also in Luke. That's in chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. Zacchaeus had lots of cash, too. Jesus didn't ask him to give it all away. Zacchaeus voluntarily said, "Well, I'm going to make right all the wrongs that I've done, and I'm going to give, be generous," and all that kind of stuff. So it depends, case by case. It doesn't mean that everybody has to go out and sell all their goods and give them away. That's what Jesus saw in this guy. Luke 16, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this, and they were sneering at Jesus. Now, the Pharisees had a way of thinking that, well, it was common in their society or culture, was that wealth was a sign of God's favor, God's approval, and it was a blessing for their righteous lives. All the good stuff that they were doing was rewarded with all this great wealth. And they looked at it, you know, as that's the way the equation worked. You know, Abraham was wealthy, Job wealthy, David, Solomon, all fabulously wealthy, heroes of the Bible. But God does not bestow blessings and wealth just for the sake of having them, but as a tool to serve him and to serve others and to grow in holy, righteous character. Now, sometimes the Old Testament is considered to be pro-wealth, okay? Abraham, Job, David, Solomon. Yeah, heroes of the Bible. They're all wealthy. That means it's good to be wealthy. Woo! I've heard that plenty of times. And then some people will say, well, yeah, but you know, the Old Testament is pro-wealth, but the New Testament is kind of like this course correction from God that's anti-wealth. Right? Not so fast. Scripture is consistent in focusing on godly stewardship, what people actually do with the blessings God gives them. Go ahead, back to Exodus 22, verse 21. Exodus 22, verse 21. Think about that example I gave you about the food processing plant. It says here, Exodus 21, do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. Don't abuse immigrant labor. 22 through 24, do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry, and my anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. So, don't abuse the weak and the powerless. That's what widows and children are, those who are weak, who have no connections, no power. Verse 25 and 27, if you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset, because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear it, for I am compassionate. So break the cycle of poverty with interest-free loans, for example. Be considerate. Okay? Verse 29, do not hold back offerings from your granaries or your vats. Generosity towards God. Right? Next is 23. Let's take a look at verses 10 and 11. For 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest your crops, but during the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what is left. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. Gleanings for the poor. Then it throws in the Sabbath. 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day do not work, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and so that the slave born in your household and the foreigner living among you may be refreshed. So you give your workers appropriate time off. Let's take a look at some concepts in the Love Your Neighbor chapter, Leviticus 19. Again, for those who have heard this whole series, we keep going back to Leviticus 19 because that's the chapter where we get the love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10. Again, when you reap the harvest of your land, this is every year, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor or the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. Again, providing for the poor. And it's worthy of note here that the way, the manner in which it is done requires those poor people to actually do some work, right? They have to go out and glean the fields. Not a handout, not writing them a check, but giving them an opportunity to do some work, get some food. It's a good thing. Verse 11, again, don't steal. How do you love your neighbor? Don't steal. Verse 13, do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Okay? So you don't cheat or neglect to pay promptly the wages that you owe. Okay? And then we get to verse 18, where it says, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is how you show love towards your neighbor. And we've looked at other commandments and plucked out the other verses in here, but these are like a short list, short laundry list of ways that you love your neighbor. Verse 33, you'll read again more about treating immigrant labor. How many problems in society come from the way we badly mistreat immigrant labor? It's not just a problem in the United States. It's a problem in a lot of different places. Bring them in, drive down the wages, causes trouble. Anyway, let's take a look, Leviticus 19, verse 35. He says, do not use dishonest standards when measuring length, weight, or quantity. Use honest scales and honest weights, an honest ephah, an honest hin, you know, like an honest pound, an honest scale. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. This is another one of those principles that would apply to a long list of possible shady business practices that really amount to stealing from another person. We don't do that. That's not love towards your neighbor. So is the Bible anti-rich people? I mean, this is all kind of bearing down on the rich people, saying, don't do this, don't do that. Here's how to handle things, all right? Kind of negative, yeah, you rich people. Is the Bible anti-rich people? Some people think it is. Some people, especially, they take the teachings of Jesus Christ as being very much anti-rich people. And we've read some of the verses in there that would very clearly lead someone to that conclusion. The Word of God is neither pro-wealth nor anti-wealth. It's a non-issue. It's not what God is interested in. His concern, those warnings from Jesus, his concern is the effect that wealth has on your salvation. Generally, the Bible kind of cuts a middle-of-the-road path, saying it's better to have less and be content than to have a lot and always be craving more. It's funny how it works that way. The Romans said money is like drinking seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. The New Testament scriptures acknowledge, and we're going to turn to this, turn to 1 Timothy. Verse 6, the New Testament scriptures acknowledge that there will be some who are wealthy in the church. Some people are going to be rich. Some people are going to be poor. Some people will be rich in the church, even though we've read all this stuff that Jesus said about rich people and it's harder for them to get to heaven or to get to the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, than a camel through the eye of a needle. The New Testament scriptures talk about this in 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 and 19. What does the church say to rich people? We have people who are wealthy. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good and to be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share. And in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So there's a really good, cool place for people who have money in the church. But it's purposeful, and there is a reason why God blesses people. If you're wealthy, there's a reason why you're wealthy. Yes, you've worked hard. What does God expect from you? What does God expect from you? Money, land, possessions, whatever your wealth is, matter nothing. They matter nothing. You can't take any of it with you beyond the grave. Right? The day you die, someone else takes it. It's theirs. What you can take with you is the godly, righteous character that you build through responsible and spirit-guided use of the resources that you have. God clearly intends for people to have their own stuff. And he provides an overarching commandment, no stealing, that confirms the right to own property. And we've looked at some of them. He also provides laws and statutes and judgments to help us judge ourselves and live in a manner that respects the right of others to have their own stuff. And as we have seen, there are many, many ways that we can violate that basic right and do wrong and sin. The antithesis, the turning around and walking the other way, the antithesis to trying to grab other people's money, their property, their time, whatever you want, is to practice generosity with the resources that we have earned ourselves. Our stuff. And it's a change of heart that we've read about. It's a change of heart that we stop taking, keeping, holding on tight, and become a giver and a contributor. And we all have resources. I said everybody gets a slice of the pie. Some are really big and some are really small. Everyone has resources. This is not just all about money. The concept is applicable in many different ways. We all have resources that we can draw out and give. Intellectual wealth. Monetary wealth, of course, we've talked about. That's obvious. A wealth of time. The Church of God needs your time, your energy, which is worth something. Monetary wealth, of course, that's obvious. Your intellectual wealth, your thoughts, what's going on. You're what makes the church tick. An activity like today, many hands make light work. People are involved. People do things. They give of themselves. Everyone has something they can give and do. And the church wants you on oh so many levels. Not just to write a check. Frankly, the Raleigh church is doing fine. We're good. What we really need is you. You. Your time. Your mind. Your heart. All those things, all that wealth. The church is supported, and there will be times when the church needs money and people who need money and people who need cash and all that kind of stuff. And that happens. You know, I'm just talking about the way things are right now. We're in a good shape. But the principle of godly stewardship with your resources isn't just for rich people. And it isn't just about writing a check. It's about your time, your heart, you. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, not merely to the letter, but in the spirit.